Well, believe it or not, after today, I believe that we have just two Sundays left in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 24, and today we are looking at verses 36 to 43. We're still in the Resurrection Sunday, and it's now very late into the night. I wanted to recall and kind of remind you again how this day began. Right before dawn, at the earliest point of daybreak, the women had gone to the tomb to finish preparing the body of Jesus with the spices that they had been preparing over the previous couple of days. And as they arrived, they found the stone rolled away. So they went inside and they found that the tomb was empty. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were perplexed because this was totally unexpected for them. Two angels were there and frightened the women. The women bowed their faces to the ground as the angels asked the women, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead?" And then the angel said, "He's not here, but he is risen." And they reminded the women of what Jesus had told them in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. The women remembered, and they returned to the 11 and to the rest to tell them of the empty tomb, the angels, and the news of the risen Christ. But the 11 and the rest of them did not believe them. We know from the other Gospels then that Peter and John run to the tomb to see for themselves, and they find the tomb to be empty, just as the women had said, the burial linens left behind. But the body of Jesus was not there. And they went home marveling. We're told in the other Gospels that at some point in that morning, Mary came back to the tomb, maybe following behind Peter and John. She's weeping outside of the tomb. She turned, and Jesus is standing nearby. She's kept from recognizing him at first. To her, he looks like the gardener, maybe. She asked him if he's carried him away, and if he has, please tell her where so that she might go get him and take him from him. And then Jesus calls to her, "Mary." And she recognizes him. She says in Aramaic, "Rabboni." She goes back to tell the disciples, and we find out from the Gospels that they don't believe her. We know the guards at the tomb had gone at some point to the chief priests and reported to them what they had seen of the earthquake, the angels, the empty tomb. They were given a sufficient sum of money to tell people that it was his disciples who had come and stolen the body. We've been looking over the past couple of weeks at how Jesus had appeared later in this afternoon to these two disciples, Cleopas and the other guy, who were on the road to Emmaus. It appears that Jesus had walked with them for at least 2 to 3 hours, 6 to 7 miles. He interpreted for them all that the prophets had written of the Christ in all of the scriptures about how the Christ must suffer and die, that it was absolutely necessary, that it was God's plan. It was his plan that had been recorded in his word from the beginning. And then as these two arrived at Emmaus, they strongly urged this stranger, still unrecognized to them, to stay longer with them. Jesus agrees and he comes in with them. And as they sat down at the table, Jesus took the bread and he gave the blessing. He broke it and he passed it to them. And their eyes were opened. And as they recognized him, he vanishes. So that very same hour, they rise from the table and they return to Jerusalem to tell the others what they had seen. We find out then, as they arrive back, that also at some other point during this day, not recorded for us in any of the Gospels, that Jesus had also appeared to Peter. And that Peter had recognized him. And that Peter had returned to tell the others. So that as these two come in, probably at around 11 or 12 o'clock this night, at the end of this resurrection day, this long resurrection day, they were greeted by the 11 and the others with a chorus of the people coming to them saying, "He has risen indeed." All the stories were consistent. Even though they were happening all over the place in Jerusalem, on the road, over here, all the stories were consistent. All the facts were adding up. Something marvelous had happened on this day. But the day was not quite yet over. And so we pick up this morning at verse 33 to move into the context. They rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying that the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they had seen a spirit, thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." We're not going to get through all of that today. 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, as we opened up this section, we saw that the sermon on the road to Emmaus, Jesus focused that sermon on the necessity that these two disciples would be able to answer that one question. Remember what the question was? Basically, did you not know that it was necessary for Christ to die? Because the problem that they had, the reason that everything was so unexpected, the reason that they were so crushed, the reason that they had so much doubt was the fact that this Savior, this risen Messiah, Christ, you know, this, not risen, he wasn't risen, this Christ, right, that they had thought of in their own minds was going to take over. He was going to oust the Romans from Jerusalem. And so when he was captured and when he was whipped and when he was flogged and when he was put on a cross and when he was died, it broke all of their images of what he was. And so all of that stuff kind of broke that whole image, and so all of their hopes were dashed. All of their confidence was lost. And so they stopped believing that he was who they thought he was. And so the whole sermon on the road to Emmaus was to reestablish for them, "You got it all wrong." At the end of the road, remember the question we asked at the end of the sermon? Was it necessary for Christ to suffer and to die? And the answer was yes. Yes, it was absolutely necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. And so that was really important for them. That was the first half of this belief. You have to understand it was necessary for him to suffer and die. And so now we come to the second half that is equally important, and that is the fact that he arose, that he would rise on the third day, and that he lives. Paul writes to the Romans, "In order to be saved. The word of faith that we proclaim, the word that we confess with our mouth, is that Jesus is Lord, and what? We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. That is a core principle. That is foundational to what we believe. This is a part of the whole salvation statement. In every single creedal statement of faith in the church, it includes this statement that we believe both that he died and that he rose again and lives. It's so important. And so I begin this morning off notes. It's just, do you believe that this morning? I mean, on a Sunday morning, we're in church. So yeah, you're all going, yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that tomorrow? That Jesus Christ, who was buried and dead in the tomb, actually did rise. That he rose in bodily form. Glorified body. That he actually was seen by several folks, eyewitnesses, as recorded in the scriptures. They actually saw him, touched him, stick their finger in holes, ate with him, even 500 at one time. And then he ascended into heaven, and that he lives today. Do you know that to be true? You better. Right? Because we get kind of fuzzy on that. And there's a whole lot of folks in churches today that get kind of fuzzy on that. And you can't be fuzzy on that. Luke, we spent 2 years and 4 months in the Gospel of Luke. We're 8 verses from the end. It's pretty important in the Gospel that here at the end, this is what's getting punched straight into your face, is that he is alive for real. For real, though. We need to believe this as true. The enemies of Christ understand how important this is to faith and salvation. That's why they work so hard to deny it and cast doubt upon it. They understand that if he did not rise from the dead, then God cannot be believed because he said he would. And that in the Bible, it said he would and says he did. The apostles testified that he did. The Old Testament said that he would. The New Testament said that he did. Jesus said that he would. Do you see that if he doesn't rise from the dead, all of Christianity falls? It makes all of the foundations crumble for lack of credibility. And through the last 2 centuries, actually for the last 2,000 years, not just centuries, this has been a major area of attack. But to no avail. This truth still stands. Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. His suffering and death on the cross satisfied God's justice, and God validated this in raising his son, so that the gospel writers have provided us with eyewitness testimony, proofs, evidence that was verifiable at the time of its writing, at the time of its deliverance, and was verified, right? The women, Mary, Peter, the two on the road, now the 11, the rest. Later we'll find out that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he will also appear to more than 500 at one time, many of whom were still alive at that time to be verified, to James, to all of the apostles, and even also to Paul, one untimely born. That Jesus died and was risen from the dead is well documented, it's grounded, it's been proven, there's evidences, all of these through these accounts. It's foundational to Christianity. You can't be fuzzy with it. So we come to our text. These two had come back from Emmaus to Jerusalem, and it's probably 11 or 12 at night. And as they come into the group, they're met by the 11 and those with them who are reporting that Jesus has been seen by Peter. And what's funny is it sounds like, even though Mary had come back saying, I saw him, and they're like, yeah, okay, Mary. The women had come back and are like, okay, ladies, right? Empty tomb. But when Peter comes back, now everyone's kind of going, okay, Peter saw him too. They're starting to be, you know, this factor. Everyone's starting to say, you know, looks like he's risen indeed, right? They told then these two guys what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them as he broke the bread. And verse 36, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, I want you to know here, this is, you know, Pastor Rob coming at you. This is a fairly common greeting. If you go into the commentators go off for pages about this idea of peace to you and everything that it means. And they go into this deeper exposition that he's the Prince of Peace and he's talking about all of this peace. He's the one who brings peace to the earth. He's the one who comes back to these who had fallen away to pronounce peace because now the work has been done. So there's peace with his Father. It's all true. Doctrinally, it's all true what they say. I don't see that here in context. What I see here in context is a greeting. He appears amongst these beloved friends of his that he spent the last 3 years in ministry with. And he gives a very common greeting. If you go back to the time of Jesus, the most common greeting Jew to Jew, they don't say hello to each other. They would basically say, "Shalom Aleichem," peace be unto you. That was the most common greeting. It's hello, hey guys, shalom. You know, shalom is hey guys. You know, shalom aleichem is peace unto you. And so it seems to me from the context that he's coming into the group and they're all standing around listening to these two guys and they're all there and you just picture Jesus coming up with his arms around the guys like, "Hey guys, what's up?" You know, there's a sense that there's greetings. It's like, hello. There is that sense that I'm here. There's greetings here. He lets us know their first reaction. They're startled. They're frightened. They thought that they'd seen a spirit. So we take this out. Let me expose some of these Greek words that are really hard to expose here. They were startled. You know what that means? It means it gave them a start. It means that basically the door was locked, a huge bolt. They're frightened of the Jews. Why are they frightened of the Jews? Think about this. It's not just that the Jews are hating Jesus and they're worried about the crucifixion. What has happened in the morning of this day? Jesus' body is missing. Who's implicated in the missing body of Jesus? These guys. The word that's gone out from the Roman guard is these guys have stolen the body. These guys are a little nervous, right? Because everybody around is on the hunt. So they're nervous. So they're in this room. It's late on this first day. They've got the door bolted. It's been a very long day. It's been a very long weekend. It's been a very long week. It's been a very long 3 years. Exhausted, confused, marveling, very excitable. The room is not all that well lit, if you go back and understand. And now, standing amongst them, in the midst of the story of these two guys, is Jesus, who says, "Peace to you." It startles them. They all jumped, surprised. It's like someone jumps out saying, "Boo." And that's actually contextually right? Because it says later, they thought they saw a ghost. They basically thought that what they were seeing was a spirit, the spirit of Jesus, the ghost of Jesus. That's what they thought. Then it says they were frightened. This is a continued state. The way it says is, first they were startled, and it's not like, "Oh, phew, it's you." No, that's not how it happened, right? It was startled, "Huh," and then it was frightened. What are you doing here, right? It's a continued state of fear, shocked, stunned. It's one thing to hear the story of Jesus' sightings. It's quite another to have him just appear out of nowhere, standing in the room right in front of you. And so then they thought, it says, they were seeing a spirit, his ghost. Why? Bodies don't walk through locked doors. Bodies don't disappear and appear at will. We hear that he was over on the road at Emmaus, and all of a sudden he's here. We hear he's over here. We hear he's over there. Some people recognize him, and then they don't. Some people don't recognize him, and then they do. They're hearing all these things. So if it isn't Jesus' body, it must be his spirit. Makes sense, right? Verse 38. Jesus wants to get that right out of their heads, right up front. Jesus asks one of his great rhetorical questions. And when Jesus asks a rhetorical question, understand, he's not really looking for you to answer. He's usually gently rebuking you, right? Usually in his questions. He wants them to see that you have a little problem in your thinking right now. And so he's giving them a question to get them to understand that your thinking's not altogether right. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? His question is meant to be this gentle rebuke. His meaning is, I shouldn't have to ask this question. You, by now, should no longer be troubled. Right? Do you see that? That's what he's really saying. Why are you still troubled? By now, at the end of the day, trouble should be sinking. Why are doubts arising in your hearts? Here at the end of the day, doubt should be declining in your hearts. They should be replaced with trust. Consider what's kind of in this question. You know, I picture it as he's asking this question. Today's the third day. Remember what I said was going to happen in 3 days? Some big stuff happened today, guys, right? There was an earthquake in the morning. There was an empty tomb in the morning. There was some pretty shaken up guards that saw some pretty amazing things in the morning. There were some burial clothes nicely folded, left behind in the morning. There were two dazzling fellows, messengers from my father, with a fairly clear pronouncement in the morning. Didn't Mary come back and tell you she saw me? Would she lie? Didn't the ladies tell you what they saw? Have you ever known them to not tell the truth? Didn't Peter speak up? I know Peter. You probably couldn't have shut him up. My two friends here, were you listening? Shouldn't trust be rising? Shouldn't in your heart something be rising versus doubts? Doubts shouldn't be rising. So then why are you still troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why is it so hard for you to believe that I have been raised from the dead, that I am alive? All right, you want proof. Verse 39. So he offers these proofs to them. See my hands and feet? That it is I myself. I love the Greek here. Basically, it is really me. In the Greek, ego, a me. It is I myself. Or it is I am. It is I am. I am here in front of you right now. It is me. So, not just your eyes, come close. Touch me and see. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Isn't that cool? Jesus in his resurrected body has flesh and bones, yet can appear and disappear, move through locked doors. Not precisely like the flesh and bones he had 3 days earlier, for these bones could be broken, but that flesh was dying, but this flesh, these bones, are eternal. They're glorified, but no less real, no less alive. In fact, they're now alive forevermore. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So what did he show them? What was so important about showing them his hands and his feet? What was the distinctive? I think you guys know, right? To know it was him, to know that it was real. Well, we find out that Thomas isn't here when he's having this intermediary, right? We find that out from John's gospel. He shows up later. So turn over to John's gospel, what we read earlier, John chapter 20. I think we have this in the gospel, so we kind of understand what's going on in the hearts of these disciples. And we always think, oh, Thomas, he's a doubter. Okay. We keep being told in all the Gospels that all of the boys were doubters. All of them had this problem with disbelief. All of them were struggling with this idea of the reality of what was taking place. Thomas is the one that gets called out. And so we get to see kind of what's going on in their hearts by seeing what's going on over here with Thomas. Verse 24 and 25. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." And what does he tell them? "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." This is the heart that's kind of going on. We can see that this is kind of, you know, and how do we know that this is the same heart that's going on? Because Jesus is saying, why is it so hard for you to believe this? Come here, touch me, see. See the hands, touch them, stick your hands in here. He's telling them the same things that right here Thomas is saying, unless I do this, I'm not going to believe. Do you see the context? He's addressing this for them. Do you know that the mark of the nails, the hole in his side, it's only mentioned here in these two places. It's not mentioned in the actual account. This is how we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross and not tied to it. There's a lot of people go, well, how do we know that for sure? Right here is how we know it for sure. He asked them to come close, to see his hands and feet, to see the scars of the cross. Touch. Know. Believe. It is I am. It's me. I'm here. Guys, it's me. This is all very real. I'm not a ghost. It's not a spirit of me. I have been raised from the dead. Look at verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. After they touched him, they're now got joy, they're excited, but they still got disbelief. I love the phrase that's used here in the Greek, and it's kind of, because a lot of people go, I don't quite understand it. Yeah, you do. They couldn't believe it was true. Now do you understand the phrase? They were so happy, they just couldn't believe it. Pinch me, I must be dreaming. This is too good to be true. I can't believe my own eyes. It's him, I think. You feel it, right? You start to kind of get the understanding here. It's him, I think. And you start to see doubt maybe beginning to fade as belief begins to rise in their hearts. You start to see something happening here, but it's still kind of, wow, I'm really excited, but I'm still having a real struggle with this. And it's just this idea that disbelief with joy. But even with God's word, Jesus' warnings, the empty tomb, the angel's proclamation, several eyewitnesses, hearing and understanding Jesus, seeing and touching his body, they were still thinking, wow, it's him. But how? What? there's still this disbelief. And so Jesus cuts into this idea, right? Disbelief with joy. He cuts into him and he says, "Hey, got anything to eat?" And I love it. It took me a while this week as I was praying through this or that. Think about what Jesus is doing here. "You got anything to eat?" What? Can you imagine? It's 11:30. They're all sitting here and what? "Have you got anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. We're 8 verses from the end of Luke's gospel, beloved. This is important stuff. We're close to the end of the gospel. He's about to commission them and send them out and ascend to his Father in heaven. And he eats a piece of broiled fish. It's important. I give a side note. I, for one, take great comfort from this verse. In the resurrected, glorified body, he ate broiled fish. I like that. I like the fact that, you know, anyway, that's just me. Here we are at the end of Luke's gospel. The disciples have moved from unbelief and discouragement to some sort of marvelous joy with a little bit of disbelief, but still struggling to wrap their arms around it. This disbelief with joy. MacArthur says they're somewhere between reality and unreality. Right? They just can't quite get their arms around it all. And so he breaks in. He breaks in. God's word, Jesus' testimony, empty tomb, angel proclamation, eyewitness testimony, in person, see and touch, and now he eats a piece of fish. Something so normal, so familiar, so real, it kind of takes you back a second. It's like, as he's just eating the fish, you can just picture them sitting at the table. He really is real. You got to picture it, right? In order to get the picture of this, you got to picture it. And then just sitting there, ghosts don't sit there eating fish, right? You know, you sit there and you actually kind of get the picture and you hear him chomping and swallowing and he really is alive. He really is alive. This is Jesus. And he's alive. Side note, this raised Jesus in his glorious body, he can be seen, he can be invisible. He can be recognized, he can be not recognized. He can speak and he can be heard, he can be touched, he can be felt. He's got scars and he can hold, and he can eat food. His body is both earthly and heavenly. It's both natural and supernatural. It's adaptable, it's physical, it's spiritual. It can go outside, it can come inside. It can be in Emmaus and it can be in Jerusalem. It can walk on a road and it can ascend up to heaven. Beloved, this glorified body is really something. Can I share something with you this morning? You get one too. I'm sorry. You get one too. All of us who are believers get one too. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We're going to be able to live in heaven, and we're going to be able to live in a new earth. In our glorified bodies. We don't often think about this. We ought to encourage one another with this. One day, we're going to be rid of these sin-infested, cursed, stained bodies to be replaced with our eternal, resurrected bodies. We shall all be changed. Our perishable body will put on the imperishable. This mortal body will put on immortality. Paul likens it to the difference of a seed to a flower. You ever think about that picture that Paul gives? It's a great picture. You don't put a flower in the ground to get a flower. Right? You don't take a flower, bury a flower, and think that a flower is going to grow out of the ground. No, you take a little burnt up, little dried up kernel seed, and you stick it in the dirt, and what comes out? A beautiful, living flower. It's an astounding change, right? Something completely different, but it comes from the same, right? And so that's what he's saying. A seed is buried, dried up, bare kernel, planted in the ground. What rises is something quite different, even though it comes from the same source. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. What's sown in weakness is raised in power. What's sown is a natural body, what's raised is a spiritual body. If there is a natural, there is also a spiritual, and I will be honest with you tomorrow. I don't know a ton about all of what our glorified bodies will be like or will be able to do. I got off on a couple of tangents this week, and I ran out of time. But I know enough to know that they will be something to behold. There will be an astounding change to God's glory. We will have a body like Jesus. I can't wait for that. It gives us great hope. I thought of you, Chris, this week. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about your friend, and I was thinking about the idea. You know, I was thinking about the folks that we know that have gone on before. I was thinking about how that changes as I go and visit people in the hospital. I think of things that are going on to be able to say, you know, this is hard, this is tough, but I got good news for you. You who are a believer, we will rise. We will have a body just like his. But Luke's closing, as he wraps things up in his gospel, Jesus suffered and died and rose again. Lots of evidence, lots of proof. It's in the word prior, plan, foretold. It's in the testimony of Jesus throughout his testimony. It's in the testimony of all the eyewitnesses, the empty tomb, the angels, the visitations, not just words and hearing, but seeing and touching, even eating with him. He is alive. Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is alive. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what the disciples came to know as truth. This is the message of the church. Look at Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And don't close it after I get done with Acts 2, because you're going to turn over to Acts 3. Acts 2, chapter 22. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Turn over to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Turn to chapter 3, Acts 3, verse 15. Peter preaching again in Solomon's portico. 3:15, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Peter and John before the council. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And what were they doing before the council? They were witnessing. They were testifying. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 30. Actually, we're going to turn. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You go through the beginning of the church. You go through the beginning of sermons and how the church is planted. Go to Acts chapter 10. Peter here talking about how the Gentiles will also get this gospel. Verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day, and he made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That impressed him. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's important that you don't get fuzzy with this. That he rose from the dead and that he lives. These disciples, 10 of the 11 for sure, and many of the rest went to their deaths, martyred for their testimony of what they saw, what they witnessed, as they told people, I saw the nails in his hands. I stuck my finger in the hole in his hand. I ate fish with him. He's alive. He's alive. They went to their death testifying that he was both killed and that he rose again. They couldn't deny it because they had seen him. They had touched him. Then they'd eaten with him. Luke wrote the Acts as well, right? Where we see Peter testifying this, that God raised him on the third day. And basically he talks about he ate and drank with us. He commanded us now to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one. You can almost hear it in this section, can't you? That Peter's basically telling them, trust me, he's alive. I saw it with my own eyes. I felt it with my own hands. So I preach for him. I bear witness of him. That all who believe in him will receive forgiveness through his name. He is the one. He is the Christ. And all of the scriptures and all of the prophets and all of the Psalms and all of those, all of God from the beginning of time, all of them spoke of the Christ, that both it was necessary for him to suffer and to die. And he did. We were there. And it was accepted by God, validated by God, and he rose him up. And on that Sunday, late in the night, we saw him. He just showed up in the room, and he said, hey guys, peace to you. Come here. It's me. I am. Touch me. Can you get me a piece of fish? He's alive. Luke 24, verses 44. And then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high.